Now, for our Bible study today, I'm drawing your attention to chapter 9 of the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 9. Let me read the first 10 verses by way of introduction. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and the iron rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, and divers washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses, but I would like if all my listeners could get time to read through the whole of chapter 9 and give some little study to it. Now let me remind you that there were two great ordinances which lay at the foundation of Israel's national life and which determined their relationship to God. Now these two ordinances were the Passover and the Day of Atonement. Of course, remember, there were other feasts that they had to keep, other ceremonials, but these were the two that laid, as it were, the foundation. The Passover is described in Exodus 12, and that is interpreted for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Where it tells us that Christ, our Passover, is slain for us. Surely pointing to the fact that the Passover was a figure for things to come, and the Lamb of the Passover was only figurative of the great Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. Now, the Day of Atonement is described in Leviticus chapter 16. And is interpreted in Hebrews chapter 9. First of all, I want you to notice in this chapter, we've read the first 10 verses, and in these verses we have the failure of the old covenant. We have been pointing out to you in previous studies how it was faulty, how it was frail, how it was figurative. Now we see the failure of the old covenant. We should remember this, that the failure did not lie with God. The failure lay with men. Now in this particular passage of 10 verses here, may I say this, that in the first 5 verses, the sanctuary is described. And then the service is detailed, verses 6 through 7. And the significance is declared, verses 8 through 9. Now, when I say the sanctuary is described, you'll notice he tells us the furniture in the holy place, and the furniture with its contents in what is called the Holy of Holies. In plain words, he's describing here the two sections of the tabernacle. Now that may seem strange to some people if you have never studied this passage before. Why should the writer go back and speak concerning the tabernacle, which was the tabernacle in the wilderness. Why didn't he speak about the great temple that was built in Jerusalem? And it's good that we should ask such questions. Well, let me try and explain to you that in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the writer seems to have the picture and set this before us that we are pilgrims passing through. We're on the journey. When the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they were pilgrims and strangers. They also were passing through, having left Egypt, and were going on to the promised land. At that time they had their tabernacle in the wilderness. When they were in the land, they were no longer pilgrims and strangers, they were settled in. Now here in the Hebrew epistle, the believers are looked upon as being pilgrims on the journey. We're not yet home, but we're going home. And so therefore, the figure that is set before us is that of the tabernacle. But you'll notice that he also says that in the tabernacle, there was two compartments. The one was called the holy place, and the other was called the Holy of Holies. Now, the holy place was twice as big as the Holy of Holies. If you care to study the dimensions of the tabernacle, you'll find that it was twice the length of the Holy of Holies. The inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, was a cube. It was 10 cubits broad, and 10 cubits long, and 10 cubits high. 10 by 10 by 10. But the other section, the holy place, was twice that length. Now, he tells us here what was in the first part of the tabernacle in the holy place, wherein was the candlestick. When you entered there, the candlestick would be the first piece of furniture you would see, and it would be on your left-hand side as you came in the door. Then there was the table with its showbread that was right over against the candlestick on the opposite side. That would be on your right-hand side. But now, right in front of you, under normal conditions, there was the golden altar, at which the priest offered up his incense every day in the year except one. And there was one day in the year in which it was not used. That was the Day of Atonement. You'll notice it's not mentioned here in chapter 9, which means it's the Day of Atonement that's in view here. And it's the teaching of that Day of Atonement, giving us the doctrinal teaching surrounding it. Then he takes us in and he says, after the second veil of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. Now the high priest was only allowed to go in there one day in the year, and that one day was the Day of Atonement. So that must be the day that's in view here in chapter 9. The day that the priest went into the Holy of Holies. Now in verse 4 he tells us what was in the Holy of Holies, which had the golden censer. You'll see, the golden altar was on the outside of the veil, which is not mentioned here in Hebrews 9, because it's the Day of Atonement that's in view. But the golden censer was what the priest took in with him on the Day of Atonement. He had the golden censer with live coals from off the altar, and his hands were full of incense, beaten small. So here in verse 4, we're told that the golden censer was there. And then, while the golden censer was there, there was also the Ark of the Covenant, which was always there, overlaid round about with gold. And he tells us what was in that Ark of the Covenant, overlaid with gold. He says, inside, there was the golden pot that had manna. There was the Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. These were the things that were kept in that ark when they were traveling through the wilderness. Remember, there's a meaning to all these things. The golden pot that had manna would remind us of the provision that God made for his people when they were journeying through the wilderness. There was Aaron's rod that budded. That reminded us that it was God who vindicated the priesthood of Aaron. Then there was the tables of the covenant, setting before us the standard of purity set forth by God in the law. But notice, all these things were in the ark. That ark was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, the mercy seat was over these things. And so when the high priest stood at the ark of the covenant on the Day of Atonement, the law was covered. There was blood between him and the law. And when God from high heaven looked down upon the ark, he could see the standards of the law inside the ark, kept there, and Christ was the only one that kept the law, kept it perfectly, made it honourable. But God could see that law, as it were, through the blood-stained mercy seat. Then he tells us that over it, the cherubim of glory, indicating the justice and judgment of God. So these things were all there. Now remember, there was failure of the old covenant. These things could never make the one that came there perfect. He also describes to us the service. He details the service in verses 6 and 7. Now you'll notice again here, he's speaking of those who were priests in Israel. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle. That was the first compartment. They were there every day, accomplishing the service of God. But into that second went the high priest alone. And he only went in one day in the year. And notice, he must not go without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of his people. So we have the daily ministrations by the priests in the holy place, and there is the yearly ministration by the high priest in the holy of holies. But all this is leading up to something else. So we have the significance of this declared in verses 8 through 10. Here was an object lesson to explain spiritual truths until such times as the things could be brought to a satisfactory state of completion. For he tells us very clearly here that through these things the Holy Spirit was signifying something, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. And so while these ordinances were in effect, the way into the presence of a holy God was not yet made manifest. These things, he said, were only a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. He still had a consciousness of sin. But then again, he says, until the time of reformation. You see, here was the object lesson, to explain spiritual truths until such times as things could be brought to a satisfactory state of completion. These things were figures, object lessons, to teach the people in that day. Now, you know that in school, the teacher in the first grade may use object lessons in order to teach the little ones the first lessons. But you don't expect the teacher in the postgraduate class to use object lessons. Why, of course, these people have graduated and are able to take solid teaching. Likewise, the tabernacle was only like an object lesson to explain spiritual truths. But now we've reached the state of graduation. We've learned now what these things were telling us, that they all pointed on to the Lord Jesus Christ, that every sacrifice that was offered on a Jewish altar was only a figure for the time then present, pointing onward to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ would come, who has been set forth now in the Epistle to the Hebrews as the great revealer of God, greater than the prophets, as the great representative for man in the presence of God, that is, greater than Aaron as a priest, greater than Melchizedek as a priest, greater than all the priests of Israel or any other priest. And then we've seen now that he has gone into the presence of God. He is greater than the tabernacle itself. Having said these things, he brings us on now, if we see failure in the old covenant, he's going to set before us the force of the new covenant. Now, with your Bible perhaps in your hand or with your ear open, just take a note of these things. First of all, in verse 11, there is brought before us the fact of an abiding priest, in contrast to the changing priesthood under the old covenant. Here is the abiding priest. For Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. He directs our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, the abiding priest. But having said now that we have an abiding priest who stands in contrast to the changing priesthood under the old covenant, he's going to show us now that he had an acceptable sacrifice in contrast to the symbolic sacrifices of the old covenant. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. It's a strange thing these days how we have a great number of liberal preachers, modernists, who are trying to do away with the significance and the efficacy of the sacrificial blood of Christ. They don't want hymns that speak about the blood. I don't know why, but they don't. And then again, they don't want to mention it. They call it the gospel of the shambles. But I remember once reading about a man who was to take the chair at a certain service where the preacher was to be a very liberal man. And when he saw one of the opening hymns, it was, "Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" And he said, "Oh, we can't sing that. That's out of date." "Well, all right," he said, "we'll sing, There's Power in the Blood." "No, no, can't sing that." And so the chairman stood up without asking his advice. He says, "We'll open our service by singing, What Can Wash Away My Stain? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." My friend, we still need the blood of Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Christ shed his blood. And so verse 12 says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. Not somebody else's, his own. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. No priest in Israel could ever do that. But here was our abiding priest, according to verse 11, with an acceptable sacrifice, in verse 12, in contrast to the symbolic sacrifices that were shed on Jewish altars. Also in verse 12, there is an accomplished work, in contrast to the unfinished and continuous work under the old covenant. The work of the old covenant was never complete, never finished. But here now we have an accomplished work, for he has obtained eternal redemption for us. If it is eternal, it is established. But when you come to verses 13 and 14, you have an assured people, in contrast to a trembling and insecure people. Those who were living under the old covenant never had any security. They always felt insecure, and they were always trembling. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Here is an assured people. No longer are they trembling under the thunderings and the lightnings of Mount Sinai. No longer are they trembling under the law with all their insecurity. But now, here's a group of people who have absolute assurance because the perfect sacrifice has been made. It's the blood of Christ. Through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. And so he has brought us to the point of absolute assurance. But now verses 15 through 22, here is the approved covenant or the approved testament. The New Testament has been sealed and approved because of the death of the testator and can never be altered or disannulled. Now this brings in a very beautiful illustration, which perhaps most of my listeners will understand. For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament or the New Covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. A man writes a will, but that will is not put into effect until the death of the man who wrote the will or had it established. A testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon? Neither the First Testament was dedicated without blood. You see, it called for the death of the substitute. The animal had to be put to death for the First Testament, sprinkled with blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined upon you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. So under the old covenant, it was not ratified until death had taken place and the blood of the sacrifice sprinkled. But the New Testament has been sealed and approved because of the death of the testator. And since Christ has died and given the perfect sacrifice, offered the perfect sacrifice to God, this New Testament can never be altered or disannulled. Now verses 23 through 28 set before us the fullness of Christ's office. He deals with the past, he deals with the present, and he deals with the future. So far as the past is concerned, atonement was made at his first appearing. The four Gospels give the record of his first appearing and the climax when he offered himself as the sacrifice on Calvary. It says, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." That's the past. "Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's past. Thus it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many at the past. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. You see, in the past he made atonement. At the present time he's in the presence of God appearing for us. Right from the Acts of the Apostles, right through the Epistle of Jude, portrays his present session in the glory as representing his redeemed people in the presence of God. But there's a future. There will be his advent. That is his next appearing. And the book of the Revelation proclaims the glorious fact of his appearing again, and it will be in majesty and power and righteousness.